We left off seeing the disciples in the upper room, hearing the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and seeing cloven tongues of fire hovering above them. And they were filled, verse 4, with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them promptings. We saw in our study last week that it's the Spirit who prompts you to pray in tongues. He doesn't force you. He doesn't make you. It's not a trance that you go into. You don't get weird or you don't space out. No, the Spirit simply prompts you and then you make a choice whether to flow with those promptings or whether you'll listen to the denial of the enemy who will say it's irrelevant and bizarrety. And he will. Paul said that when he prayed in the Spirit or prayed in tongues, his understanding, his intellect was unfruitful, but his spirit, his inner man was edified. And once more, that is the dynamic, that's the genius, that's the importance of praying in your prayer language, praying in the Spirit. It's not so much an intellectual exercise, it's a spiritual edifying. It's your spirit praying as your spirit is prompted by His Holy Ghost. The Father, through the Spirit, prompting your spirit to pray in a language that you have not learned and do not know. And Paul declared, as we saw previously, I would that you all speak in tongues. And yet, in church meetings, he says, make sure that all things are done decently and in order, there in 1 Corinthians 14, and describes what that means practically. That there must not be unlearned or unbelievers in the midst, the uninitiated, the uninformed. For if they hear outbursts in tongues, they'll think that you're all mad, Paul says. So I believe that it's to be done in the context of believers gathering together, waiting upon the Lord, and if it happens, two, at the most three utterances are to be received only if there's interpretation. And you'll know the interpretation because it will always be directed to God. It's never spoken for men. It's directed to God. Prophecy is the Lord speaking through a person to the body. Tongues and interpretation is the body praying, if you would, to the Lord. Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2 and 3, he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. So if you're hearing a true interpretation, it will always be prayer or praise to God, not a message for men. Here they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak as the Spirit was prompting them. And verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Of course, they had gathered together there in the holy city for the feast of Pentecost. From all nations they had congregated, they had convocated. They had come to celebrate this glorious feast of Pentecost. Jews from every nation, verse 5 tells us. And when this was noised abroad, this happening in the upper room, the multitude came together and they were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. All these Jews from various areas, various countries, they're hearing about this Holy Ghost happening, and they gather together, and then they hear the praisings and adorations and worshipings, and they recognize what these 120 are praying and praising, for they hear it in their own native tongue or language. And it's bizarre in the sense of, how can this be? That they're speaking languages that we recognize from our mother country, from our homeland. They were all amazed and they marveled. And they said, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Aren't these guys from Galilee? How then, verse 8, hear we every man in our own tongue? The tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Note again, what were they speaking? The wonderful works of God. Because he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. So it was praise and adoration. It was worship and exaltation. And these that were listening were blown out. How do we hear in our own native tongues if these 120 are all Galileans? How did they learn our language? And they marveled. Now, that raises an interesting question. Does that mean that tongues are always in a known language? If these people from those various regions of the world recognize the language that they grew up in being uttered by these unlearned Galileans, does that mean that tongues is always in a known language? In that section where Paul talks about tongues, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, Paul makes reference there in chapter 13, the great love chapter, when he is saying, hey, how important it is that love is preeminent. In that chapter, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, it's nothing, man. I'm just a noisy bong. I belong on the gong show. It doesn't matter if I speak with the tongues of men and angels. I believe the implication there is very clear. In this section where Paul is talking about the manifestations of the Spirit, the expressions of the Spirit, he, right there in 1 Corinthians 13, talks about tongues of men and angels. And so I believe that the prayer language that people praise and worship the Lord in, it very well may not be a tongue, a dialect, a language that is known on earth. It can be a tongue of angels, a language of heaven. No problem. So if somebody says, well, I've never heard a language like that, or that sounds unrecognizable to me, and I'm a linguist, I say, well, have you studied the languages of heaven? So before you make your evaluation, understand that Paul talked about tongues of men and angels. But they can indeed be tongues or languages that are recognizable. I'll never forget when I was teaching up at Twin Peaks, Lake Arrowhead area. We had a meeting at the Lake Arrowhead Hilton, one of the hotels there right on the lake. about 100 of us believers gathered together. Matter of fact, I think Chico and Sally Holiday were there. But we gathered together and we had a tremendous time just of worship and study, and then we waited upon the Lord, and it was most interesting because you could just sense the moving of the Spirit. You could just discern that dynamic. Now, as we were studying and worshiping and praying, off in the back of the room, the hotel bar was open. You see, in that room in which we met, there was a bar. And the hotel rules were, if you rent the room, even if you don't use the bar, the bartender must be on duty at all times. It was a county ordinance or a hotel rule, I don't know. But he was back there with his little white jacket and black bow tie and polishing the bar and cleaning the glasses and that kind of stuff. And we just went ahead with our meeting. And as I said, we got to that place of just worshiping and praising and waiting upon the Lord. And a fella stood up and gave this beautiful utterance in tongues. And there was no interpretation. And so the brother that was overseeing the meeting rightly and wisely said, "We thank the Lord for that utterance, but since there is not interpretation flowing here tonight, that will be our only utterance of tongues publicly." And the meeting went on. Let all things be done decently and in order. It was right. Afterwards, 10 minutes later, when the meeting was concluded, this bartender comes up to where we're standing, tears running down his cheeks. He said, "I've got to talk to that man that stood up and prayed." We said, "Why? How does he know my tongue? I'm an Iranian, and he spoke in perfect Persian, perfect Parsi. And he was worshiping the true and living God, and I've got to talk to him." Well, that bartender got saved that night. Incredible. And if there were those who had been previously dubious or skeptical about the validity of tongues before that meeting began, there was no one skeptical after that came down, believe you me. The Lord just beautifully touched an Iranian bartender. We held him hostage. And so that's what's happening here, you know. They're saying, "Hey, how is it that we hear our native tongues being expressed here in this praise and worship?" And they were all amazed, verse 12. They were in doubt, and they said, "What meaneth this?" But others, verse 13, mocked, saying, "Ha ha, these men are full of new wine. They've been drinking their bath water." By the way, that's always the way it is when you start experiencing the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. There will be those who will truly say, "What does this mean?" Others will mock and say, "That's crazy." Even back in the day when Paul was writing, there were those that were saying, "Speaking in tongues is of the devil. And if you speak in tongues, you are very potentially, very likely to be cursing Jesus, and you won't even know it." Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, tackles that heresy head on. And he puts it down. And as we get to 1 Corinthians, we'll look at that more fully. But Paul totally diffuses that bomb and corrects that wrong implication. But you know what? There are people that are still saying, well, this idea of being filled with the Spirit or praying in the Spirit, it's of the devil. And you might be cursing and swearing and blaspheming God. There'll be those that will mock you as you open up your heart and life to a deeper dynamic of the Spirit. In fact, your own flesh will mock you. Your own flesh will say, hey, this is crazy. You will have in your own flesh what I call the Michael mentality. What's that? Remember when David, who was a man who knew about expressing his heart and worshiping God? Remember when David was worshiping the Lord, dancing with all of his might in his holy underwear? Michael, his wife, looked down from the apartment that she was in and saw the king dancing with all of his might. And when David got upstairs, boy, she had some words for him. Oh, didn't you look wonderful out there? That was real kingly. David said, what I have done as unto the Lord. But Michael, you, because you have mocked this, because you don't understand this, you, Michael, will be barren all the days of your life. Michael will mock you. Oh, isn't that great? You're lifting your hands. Isn't that wonderful? You're praying in gibberish. That's really intellectual. Come on now. Get real. And the Michael in you and the Michael in me will always be mocking. However, if we give into that Michael mentality, I will tell you, it will result in a barrenness. I've been a part of enough churches where there are born-again believers but who have the Michael mentality. They mock the things of the Spirit. They call it demonic. And there is a barrenness, a dryness in those places. I'm not saying they don't love the Lord. I'm not saying they aren't born again. Of course they're born again. And surely many of them love the Lord. But there's a barrenness. And in your life, there'll be a barrenness if you mock what the Holy Spirit wants to work in you and wants to flow through you. If you mock it, if you close yourself off from it, man, there's going to be a barrenness. There's always two reactions when the Spirit begins to move. There are those that say, what meaneth this? Verse 12. And there are those that say, these guys are full of new wine. Drunk. Well, Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. And he spoke to them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you. Hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock a.m. By the way, that phrase, these are not drunk as you suppose, can have a couple of implications. It can mean these men are not drunk, as you're suggesting. You're saying they're drunk. That's not true. Or it can mean these men are not drunk in the way that you think. They're drunk with a whole different wine. the new wine of the Holy Ghost. Not distilled spirits, but the dynamic spirit. It could mean either thing. Peter says, these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Hey, I like Peter once more. Look what he's doing. He's giving us, I think, an impressive example. He was a man that knew the Scriptures, as we saw last week in chapter 1, and here it's demonstrated yet again. He quotes from Joel chapter 2 in his explanation of what is happening. He knew the Scriptures. I hope you're learning the Bible. I hope you're marking it. I hope you're learning it. I hope you're serious about it, because if you are going to be a woman, a man, whom the Lord will tap on the shoulder and say, I want to use you, you must first be a man or a woman who has a firm grasp on God's Word. It's an absolute essential. And Peter here, man, this fisherman became a scholar as he hung out with Jesus, as he listened to Jesus. He really became an incredible biblical scholar. Quoting from the Psalms in chapter 1, now here quoting from Joel chapter 2. An impressive example, but notice this as well, people. Not only is this to me an impressive example, but it's an imperative principle. If you mark your Bible, would you mark those words? This is that. It's an imperative principle that you always can say when anything is happening in body life, in ministry, in the spirit, in worship, that you can always say when people say, what does this mean? You can say, this is that, and then quote the Scripture. This is where so many in the Pentecostal movement, I believe, have greatly erred. They touch people on the forehead and they fall over. And I say to my friends that do this or believe in that, I say, where do you get that in the Scriptures? The only example that I've ever found of being slain in the Spirit is Ananias and Sapphira. They died. So where do you get this? And oftentimes the answer will come back along these lines. Well, now, we really don't see it in the Gospels continuing on in Acts and taught by Paul the Apostle. And that's what makes solid doctrine and good church practice. You see it in the life of Jesus. It continues on through the book of Acts. And it is expounded on by the Apostle Paul. And they'll say, well, we really don't see it there, but you know, and I've heard this from one of the most famous of the present Pentecostal kind of stars. And I quote, well, you have to realize that more can be cooked up in the kitchen than appears on the menu. And the implication is, the Bible is a menu and it shows us some of the items available, but a lot more can be cooked up in the kitchen than what you'll find in the Bible. I believe firmly that that kind of theology, if you want to call it that, or that mindset, must be completely and totally dismissed. Otherwise, you open the door for Shirley MacLaine and Everybody else who says, well, we've had an encounter with God, where is it in the Bible? Well, it's not there, but yet God is bigger than the Bible. Listen, always be able to do exactly as Peter does. When somebody asks you, why are you doing that? You must be able to say, even as Peter clearly declared, this is that, and then quote the scriptures. If not, I'm not interested. Oh, but it's so neat to see people barking or folks quaking or you know, wow, woo. Not interested. There's enough here to keep me busy for the rest of my life. There's enough here to keep me going until the Lord returns. I want to be one who can always say, this is that, and quote the scripture very clearly and outline it very, very directly. So Peter does that. He says, look, he says, these guys aren't drunk, but this is that spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel 2:28 through verse 32. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Notice that word upon once more. The coming upon of the Spirit. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. That's what Joel prophesied. In the last days, the Spirit is going to be poured out upon the young men and the old men. The young men seeing visions, the old men dreaming dreams. I know a fellow who has sort of a ministry of dreams. Spirit just kind of comes upon him when he's sleeping. And he has these wonderfully insightful and encouraging dreams that he shares with the body. He has a ministry of dreams. And many, many times in the past, he has encouraged me in a very specific way with a dream that he had. God does certainly and can certainly speak in and through dreams. So if you have a ministry of dreams, go ahead and nod off. My ministry is dreams. That's why I'm nodding off, John. Don't feel bad if you fall asleep in church if your ministry is dreams. You know, I think it's Samuel in the temple, man. What was happening? He was in the temple sleeping, and God spoke to and through that little boy Samuel even while he was asleep in the temple. Samuel wakes up and says, Eli, are you calling me? Eli says, no, go back to sleep. He falls asleep again, wakes up. Eli, are you calling me? No, Samuel, go back. Third time, wakes up. Eli, you're calling me? No. Must be the Lord. So if you're sleeping in the temple, be encouraged. The problem is, the people that need to hear this little word of encouragement are missing it right now. They're sound asleep. But in the last days, man, your young men are going to see visions. They're going to be envisioned. They're going to be empowered. They're going to be enthused. And your old men are going to dream dreams. And verse 18, upon my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Who will prophesy? Servants and handmaidens, brothers and sisters, male and female. And I find that women often have a real sensitivity to the ministry of prophesying. There's just that beautiful sensitivity of the still small voice of the Spirit. And in the epistles, again, there at Corinth, Paul was not closing the doors on the sisters prophesying, but encouraging them to do so, only to be careful that they are not doing so outside of their covering. Not to dishonor their head or their husband. And not to be just doing their own thing. So Paul gives a wonderful word of encouragement and instruction to the sisters, not closing the door. Not at all. And here in Joel, Peter's quoting this passage and says, hey, it's going to happen in the last days. The Lord says He will pour out His Spirit. And upon the servants and handmaidens, they shall prophesy. Verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wait. Did that happen? On the day of Pentecost or shortly thereafter, was there signs in the heavens and the earth? Was there blood and fire and vapor and smoke? Did the sun turn into darkness and the moon into blood? No. You Bible students understand that Joel chapter 2 is talking about the day of the Lord, which means when the church is raptured and judgment comes down, the great tribulation. The same signs are spoken of in Matthew chapter 24. You see, listen carefully. Pentecost is not the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. The fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 will be in the outpouring of the Spirit right before the coming of the Lord and the millennium is ushered in. In the last days, there'll be a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit shall be poured out and there'll be signs, incredible signs, tribulational signs in the heavens and the earth, which means that Pentecost was not the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, but simply a sneak preview of coming attractions. It was the beginning, and it was an illustration or a sneak preview of a coming attraction, but it's not the fulfillment. The fulfillment of the full pouring out of the Spirit is linked to the day of the Lord, that time in which the Lord intervenes in history. Starting, I believe, with the rapture of the church, when you and me are caught up and taken to heaven. Now, preceding that great day of the Lord in which the rapture takes place, and then the tribulation comes down, and there are signs that are so given here in Joel 2, in Acts 2, in Matthew 24. This means that we who are now seeing the pouring out of the Spirit in a fresh way in our generation, to me personally, it's yet another indication that the day of the Lord is at hand. Soon to be. For many years, the gifts of the Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit, prophecy and tongues and interpretation, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, healings, those things, although they were always flowing in church history, if you make a careful study, they were not experienced widely. Little pockets here, little experiences there, but they were not experienced by most of Christendom. No, sir, not by any stretch. But around the turn of the century, something began to happen. The Spirit began to be poured out and people began to pray in tongues. They began to be fervent in worship. Healings were happening. The gifts and manifestations were flowing all around the world. Perhaps the most famous revival for us Americans was there in 1901 at Azusa Street in Los Angeles. A revival that went on for several years. People got together one night, they didn't leave for many years. Just started worshiping and tongues and prophecies. And these things were not experienced previously. It was just a pouring out of the Spirit, which to me is indicative that we are living in the last days. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And what happened at Pentecost as a sneak preview is now being experienced globally. Quite frankly, in many ways, in a much more intensive manner in other countries than we have here in America. The healings, the miracles, the workings of God in the third world countries, in many parts of the globe, are far, far exceeding what we are seeing happening. Why is that, John? We have Blue Cross. We have Excedrin PM. Quite frankly, it's much easier for us to just sort of say, well, we can handle it. Who needs word of wisdom, word of knowledge, when you have Macintosh 2E? I think a lot of the blessings that we enjoy medicinally and technologically have sort of, in a way, kind of shut us off from a lot of what the Lord perhaps would like to do and is doing in other cultures and societies. But please, understand this. The Spirit is being outpoured all around the globe in powerful, beautiful, wonderful ways. To me, indicative that we are living in the last days. You can tell the times in which you live, because in the last days He's going to pour out His Spirit. That's what Joel 2 says. When you see the music of the Spirit, man know the song of salvation. The rapture of the church is about to happen. Victor Borge, that classic comedian, having a party one night in his apartment, said to his guests, "You know, as I sit here and play the piano, I can tell you exactly what time it is without looking at a watch." "No, true. I can. Let's see." So he began playing his piano very enthusiastically. And about 30 seconds later, there was a pounding on the other side of the wall of his apartment saying, "Shut that thing up. It's 1:30 in the morning." You can tell what time it is by what you see in the outpouring of the Spirit as it is presently happening. In the last days, this is what's going to happen. Pouring out of the Spirit, then signs and wonders in the heaven and on the earth. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And believe me, in the time of tribulation, after we're raptured, people who have read your bumper stickers and seen those Living Epistle t-shirts, people who have heard you use the name of Jesus, not cursingly, but sweetly, People are being exposed to the name of the Lord in ways they never have been in history. Billboards and t-shirts and Christian music. I think it's because the Lord is preparing the people that are going to be left behind soon. They'll go, the name of the Lord. I better call on the name of the Lord. And in the tribulation period, gang, a whole bunch of our relatives and friends and neighbors that were previously closed to the gospel are going to open up their hearts. There's going to be an incredible revival. Let me encourage you, though, if you're thinking, well, I'll wait till then to get saved. Let me encourage you to get saved now. You'll come out ahead, literally. For those who wait till that day, millions will lose their heads. They'll be persecuted, they'll be hunted down, they'll be tortured, they'll be killed. So, today's the day of salvation. If you're here tonight, just sort of checking things out, call upon the name of the Lord. Don't say, I'll wait till the tribulation, and if it happens, then I'll go for it then. Bad move. Do it now. After quoting that scripture, Peter goes on in verse 22 to say, you men of Israel, hear these words. After his quoting of the scripture comes his exposition or explanation. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. You, he says to them, Jesus of Nazareth, you know about him. And there he says in verse 22, he sums up the life of Jesus. In verse 23, he talks about the death of Jesus. And in verse 24, he informs them of the resurrection of Jesus. That's good preaching. In about 30 seconds, he summarized his life, brought up his death, and informed them of the resurrection. Good preaching in short time. I should take a lesson from him. Truly. I heard that amen. Jesus, you know about him, and you killed him. Interesting, because in verse 23 we see this tension once more. This argument that goes on constantly in circles of theology about the sovereignty of God versus the responsibility of men. Here Peter says, you slain him. You killed him. You crucified him. But it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So you say, well, wait a minute. If it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, then it was God's will that that happened. So how could they be indicted or held responsible for slaying and killing? Beats me. It's this endless argument that we pea brains cannot figure out. All I know is this. God is sovereign, yet man is responsible. God's will is worked out, and yet man is held responsible. And I leave it at that. I've often shared, it's true, if God was small enough for me to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough for me to worship. He's a whole lot bigger than I am. And here, Peter just lays it out and says, it was according to plan, but you're responsible. You crucified him. You slew him. But God raised him up from the dead, because it is not possible that death should hold him. Why? Because he did no sin. What does Romans 3 say? It says the wages of sin is death. But Jesus did no sin. Therefore, death could not hold him. He died in place of me. And he died for you personally. But death couldn't hold him. Not permanently. He rose again. And David, verse 25. Here he is quoting yet another psalm. Psalm 16. David speaks concerning him. Or in place of him. David's speaking prophetically, but it's actually Jesus speaking, you see. Quote, I foresaw the Lord, the Father, if you would, always before my face, Jesus is saying. For he, my Father, is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou, Father, will not leave my soul, Jesus is saying, in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, for thou hast made me to know the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Close quote. For you students, put quotation marks there, because although David was saying it, it was actually speaking of Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy of the heart and feelings and words of Jesus, you see. When Jesus was crucified on the cross and then went into hell, into Hades, for 3 days and three nights, this is what he was feeling. This is what he was saying. Oh, you won't leave me in this place. You will not allow your Holy One, Father, me to see corruption, destruction. Now in verse 29, after quoting this psalm and making sense of it as it relates to Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter goes on to say, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, the one who wrote that psalm. He is both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, did you know David was a prophet? You think of him as a king, but he's also a prophet. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, his offspring, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, Messiah, to sit on David's throne. Verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, Jesus' soul, was not left in hell. Neither his flesh, Jesus' flesh, did not see corruption. This Jesus, verse 32, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. David spoke about Jesus. It didn't apply to David. His sepulcher, his gravesite, is still here. David's body is dust. He wasn't speaking about his situation, but the one who would follow him, Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One. Masterfully using the Scriptures, Peter here is preaching persuasively, irrefutably. The logic is absolutely unarguable. Here you thought Peter was just sort of a lughead. It's brilliant. It's airtight. It's anointed. Therefore, verse 33, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the promise of the Father, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, quote, and now quoting yet another psalm, Psalm 110. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Messiah, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. They knew that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. David is saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to Messiah, my Lord, sit on my right hand. Wait a minute. This would cause all kinds of consternation in the thinking of Jewish scholars and Bible teachers. David is calling his descendant his Lord? What does that mean? The implication? Jesus, the Son of David, is more than just a descendant from David. He is the Son of God. Because in Jewish culture, you would never, as a father or a grandfather, call your offspring Lord. They would call you Lord, but you wouldn't call them Lord. And yet David here is saying that he's calling Messiah Lord. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. I bet. Their bubble was burst. They're in a heap lot of trouble. They know it. They've heard amazing things with the utterance of tongues. They've seen Peter stand up boldly and powerfully and preach so persuasively. He's used the scriptures accurately and irrefutably. And now they're pricked in their hearts. They're convicted. The Holy Ghost is convicting them. And they say, what shall we do? What shall we do? Now they came and used that same phrase to John the Baptist in Luke 3. What shall we do? And John said, here's what you do. If you have two coats, give away one. If you've been collecting taxes, do not collect more than you're supposed to. And if you're a soldier, do no man unnecessary violence. Do. That was John's message of preparation, but it wasn't the message of salvation. Gang, the message of salvation is not do, it's done. And here Peter, in responding now to this same question, well, what shall we do now in light of this? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent simply means change directions. You once thought this about Jesus, that he was a blasphemer, that he was a heretic, that he was a dangerous individual. Now repent. Change directions from what you previously thought. The resurrection proves that he is indeed who he claimed to be, Messiah. Death couldn't hold him. David prophesied about him. Wake up and smell the coffee. Don't you see what's happening? Now change your mind about who he is. Repent and be baptized. Submerge yourself into him. Be buried and be pulled out. Risen again, saying, from now on, I'm following after Jesus Christ. Gang, that's the gospel. The gospel is not based upon people cleaning up their lives or getting their act together. The gospel is based upon simply changing your mind about who you used to think that Jesus Christ was. For many of you, he used to be a curse word. For others of you, he was a political revolutionary. And if you were back in the 60s, Jesus and Che Guevara, let's go for it. Ho Chi Minh and Jesus Christ. Still others thought, whoa. Groovy. You know, we had all kinds of ideas and concepts and thoughts about Jesus. And then we were pricked in our hearts. We heard the word, we saw the power, and we had to repent of our ideas that we previously held or took pride in, and had to admit He is the Christ. There is no other. And I now am baptized into that fact that He died for me and rose again, and He is King and Lord. I'm changing my mind about Him. That is salvation, folks. That is repentance. You change your mind. There are those that are saying to you and to me today, well, you're not born again unless you repent from this thing and that habit and the other sin. And they're beginning to suggest that unless you have a certain degree of holiness, your conversion or your salvation is not real or valid. For me, that's a heresy. For me, and you're going to hear more and more of that kind of thing, I would caution you to be very careful about it, because what does it do? It says that your salvation is based upon what Jesus Christ did and you're getting it together. Not so. Otherwise, we'll have a bunch of pompous, proud, pharisaical Christians saying, oh, we made it. Your salvation's in jeopardy. Because you see, your act is not as clean as mine. And you have pride and you have puffery. There's a word for you, Steve. He's making a dictionary of all of my my new words. Puffery. You have this pomposity. You have this... pseudo-spirituality. But you see, that's not what we have. Tonight we come together and sing as Jeff leads us for a half hour. Just, Lord, You're beautiful. Isn't He beautiful? To God be the glory, great things He has done. Not aren't we hot, but isn't He great? Repent from what you used to think and just acknowledge who He is and what He's done. Be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Who? Just them before the Bible was given? Oh, there are those saying that today. The gift of the Holy Ghost, the coming upon, the power, the gifts and miracles and beautiful signs that can flow through a believer are not available. But listen to the promise. The promise, verse 39, of the Holy Ghost is unto you and to your children and to them that are afar off. That's us in Applegate. Those who are far out and afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise of the Father to you and your children and to them who are afar off in coming generations, in other regions. Please, oh precious people, don't let anyone seek to box out the gift and empowering of the Holy Ghost from your life. Don't let them come to you and say it's no longer applicable. It's no longer available. Not so. The promise of the Father, as was experienced on the day of Pentecost, is available to you, He's saying, to your children, and to them that are afar off. With many other words did He testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crazy generation, this untoward people. Then, they that gladly received His word were baptized. I like that word, gladly. A couple of days ago, out for one of my walks, I was just reading the scriptures and was deeply touched. And you know what? I found myself just going, oh, yeah, and just kissing my Bible. Ever kissed your Bible? And it wasn't something that I was doing premeditatively. Just, Oh, this is so good. This is so wonderful. It's true. It's practical. It's encouraging. It's real. Oh, Lord. There are times when you just gladly receive the word. Just rejoicingly. Ha ha, yeah. They did. They received the word gladly. They were baptized. And 3,000 souls were saved. Hey, when the Spirit came down, 3,000 souls were saved. When the law came down from Mount Sinai, 3,000 men died that day. The law kills. You move into a legalistic Christianity, you become a pharisaical kind of believer, and you are going to reek of death. But you allow the Spirit to come upon you. You allow the Spirit to just be overflowing from you, and there'll be life abounding. 3,000 souls were saved. Where did they baptize these guys? That's a mystery that we'll talk about in Israel in March. So join with us then. 3,000 were saved and baptized. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, fellowship, real sharing, the breaking of bread, the Eucharist, communion, and prayer, talking to the Father. That's what the church is about. For a fuller exposition, I would encourage you to get 2 Sundays ago tape. This is the church, gang. Very simple. Not dancing bears and fancy programs. It's just the teaching of the Word, the sharing of our hearts, the table of the Lord, and continual prayer. That's it. That's what they did. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their goods, and parted them to all men, even as every man had need. If you've been in college, particularly back in the 70s or 60s, professors would point to this passage and say the early church was communist. They sold all their goods. They had everything in common. They were not communists. That's missing the marks totally. They were not communists. They were communists, but not communists. They had all things in common. Now, communism says this. Please understand, communism says this because it will appear again. Communism says this. What is yours is mine. In Acts chapter 2, in love, in commonness, they were saying, what is mine is yours. Big difference. A number of years ago, back in the 40s, there in London, at Hyde Park, where people speak freely constantly, a communist mounted up the podium, stood behind it, pointed to a old, poor man who was out in the crowd and said, look at him. When the communists are in charge, that poor old man will have a new suit. We will put a new suit on that old man. A new suit on that old man. And his supporters were going, yay, right on. And then a pastor from one of the little parishes there in London stood up right after him and said, when Christ is in charge, he puts a new man in that old suit. That's the difference. Political systems claim to have the ability to put a new suit on an old man, but Jesus Christ truly puts a new man in the old suit. He changes people from the inside out. It's not communism. And then there came that time, and maybe you were around back then in the 60s and the 70s. Well, let's be like the early church, many American young people said, and let's just live communally, not as communists, but as communalists. And a whole lot of ministry started on the West Coast of communal living. Oh, we're back to the book of Acts, and it didn't work. They're all gone. They ain't there anymore. Why? Understand this, folks. They didn't say, wow, this is a groovy idea. Let's live communally. They were coming from all over the world. They got saved that day, 3,000. What are they going to do? Oh, we're going to jump on a jumbo 747, fly home, get our stuff, we'll be right back again. No, they couldn't leave easily. Transportation was not available in the way it is today. We want to stay here. We weren't planning on staying here, but man, what's happening is incredible. We need to be taught. We need to hang out together. We need to be with each other. So those that lived there said, hey, we'll provide a way. We'll all pool whatever resources we have, that you new Christians don't have to go back to the lands from which you came, listed in the earlier part of the chapter. But you can stay with us. So I suggest to you that communal living may come back again for Christians, like it is here in Acts chapter 2. But it won't be because people say, hey, here's a great idea. But if persecution was to happen in this country, which it may, if the economy was to collapse, which it might, if things really got tough, you wouldn't believe how quickly and how beautifully the church will come together communally. But until that time, it's artificial. Never meant to be a pattern, you see, to be imposed artificially. But just people just sharing what the need was at that moment. That's the principle. That's the pattern. When the economy collapses, when persecution comes, should those things happen, the retreat center is going to be filled up real fast. Put in your reservation. So they sold all things and had all things in common. And they continued, verse 46, daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. In the temple, which is like our church, from house to house, which is just small groups meeting together spontaneously. And they ate their food, their meat, with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The whole city, even the unbelievers, man, they looked at these radical Christians and thought there's something unique about them. And the Lord added to the church, not programs, not evangelistic techniques. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And folks, we are seeing that same thing happen in these last days, aren't we? This last summer, we saw over 40 people a week on the average baptized and born again. We are seeing great things happening. Man, continue to be opening for His outpouring upon your life in these last days. Shall we stand together? Would you mind just joining hands for a moment? Father, even as they with singleness of heart were joined together by the work of Your Spirit, so now we join our hands and our hearts in our prayer, praying, Lord, that in these last days, that the outpouring of Your Spirit would just come upon our lives and flow through us, Lord, our lips, our hearts, our hands, and cause their Lord to be great joy. May we find favor, Lord, in people around that are hurting. May they see Your reality and be attracted to You and change their mind about who You are. Father, I pray that as we have studied this chapter tonight, that like Peter, we would become well versed in the Scriptures, that we would be able to also say, this is that. That we might, Lord, be explaining and experiencing all that you have for us. So, Father, I pray for your blessing now. You're empowering. You're working in our lives, in this place. In Jesus' name and for His glory we pray. Amen.